Genesis chapter 28. We left off in verse 10. Now, as we find ourselves in Genesis, some Christians wonder why we spend time looking at passages in the Old Testament. When they think of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, aren't we done with that? What about the New? Why are we not in the New Testament? What I've discovered in going through this is it's revitalized my life because so much of the New Testament is found concealed in the Old. And the New Testament reveals the Old. So we can't help but go to the New Testament, even studying and looking at the Old Testament. But particularly, we have to know that there are certain differences. Some might point out, you might have even heard them, you know, that they'll say, well, you know, you go to the Old Testament, you find things like, you know, things that we just don't do anymore. Like, for example, you did not bring a lamb this morning to offer as a sacrifice in your worship to God, I noticed. Anybody bring a lamb here? Why? Well, you know, though that is in the Scripture and in the Law of Moses, that there is a different dispensation or a different economy of God's work in the world. So that when you go to the Old Testament, you see the laws that were prescribed, but though you don't apply them directly, there is an application that can be made in that you need to approach God in a certain way. And of course, the fulfillment of that is the perfect sacrifice that God established when he sent his son into the world. And we celebrated the birth of Christ this last week. Now, the term dispensation is a word that's used. Paul describes himself giving the dispensation of grace. It's basically just looking at how God dealt with people in different periods. And that Scripture gives us this unfolding. Though there are those that believe more covenant theology, that, you know, they look at dispensations as man-made, I don't see that, well, you're a dispensationalist even if you don't think you are, because you didn't bring a lamb this morning. You know that something's different. You worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. Something's different. So I think we need to understand this, but as we understand and get into the picture of what's happening here, we can make some amazing applications for our lives, and particularly coming to Jacob. We've been looking at Abraham and Isaac, and we've spent a little time observing things about Jacob, but now we're really getting to a full-blown picture of him. And as we look at him, we're going to see something very fascinating about him. He is a picture not only of the nation Israel, which indeed he is, because eventually he'll get the name Israel. The nation is named after him. But he's also a picture of the believer in Christ. He's a type of that, because in many ways we have some connection. Like, for example, in this chapter, we're going to see him running because of some baggage that he left behind in his life. He has to run, get out of town, get out of Dodge, so to speak. And he's going to go through some journeys, some difficulties, some challenges, and there's so much we can relate about that. But one thing stands out about him, and we'll see in this chapter, he's the object of God's love and affection and calling on his life. And he was loved before he was born, according to the Scriptures. According to Romans 9, for children not even born, having done no good or evil, yet the purpose of God that according to election might stand, that it's not of him who works, but of him who calls. And in this case, he was said that the older would serve the younger, that he would be the one that would be the leader of the nation, even though he was the youngest. There's another thing about Jacob that I think you're going to find fascinating. I felt a little convicted, honestly, in studying him. I felt a little embarrassed because the Bible doesn't say anything negative about Jacob for the most part. But when I look at Jacob, I'm sorry, but he lacks a natural attractiveness. I don't like him. I really say that, and I felt convicted saying that at first, and then I realized, wait a minute, this is an amazing picture. I don't like him because I see myself in him. And I see what I don't like about myself, I see it. And he lacks a natural attractiveness. There's something about him that you go, why did you pick this guy, Lord? And that's exactly the point. The Lord wants to prove to you and to me that it's not about the greatness of man that he's looking for you to show him and produce before him. And then he'll say, oh, nice job. I think I'm going to choose you. But it's about his amazing grace. Undeserved. And when we look at Jacob, we go, Lord, I don't get it. Well, we'll get it. There's an old Yiddish proverb that is kind of interesting. If one man calls you a donkey, don't pay any heed to that. If another man calls you a donkey, still pay no heed. If a third man calls you a donkey, you better buy a saddle. And the whole point of that is, you know, when we have our interactions with people, if we continue in a certain way, we get a reputation. And if we're not listening to the feedback we're getting, then we're not dealing with reality. Well, I look at Jacob as a guy that's just, he in many ways, there's something missing about him, and yet God continues to work, and he becomes an amazing picture. Now, another thing about Jacob is that wherever he goes, there's conflict. I mean, he left conflict back at home, you know, with his brother Esau. And even his mom, you know, listening to her counsel, doing things, deceiving his dad. He gets to his uncle Laban's house, we'll see conflict. He gets his wives, which, you know, wasn't God's initial plan, I believe, but, you know, through the sneaky conniving of Laban, he meets his match. He ends up marrying one woman, then not the one he wanted, and he gets the other woman. Now he's got two women, and in the family there's conflict. And among his children there's conflict. All the way through Genesis you're going to see Jacob. And it's an interesting picture of us living in this world, conflicted with the world, conflicted with our own flesh. Jacob is a perfect example of this. And he typifies our struggle. In Jacob, we see God's grace working in him who had two natures. You see good Jacob, and then you see Israel, led of God. And in many ways, there's a picture for us. Because we have two natures. If you believed in the Lord Jesus, you've been born again. But you also know, even though you were born again, and maybe just last week, that old you still hangs around a little bit. And you like to just be done with it, but it still hangs around. And the Bible tells us to reckon that old man to be dead. And Jacob, we watch him in his life. It's a process of him learning how to not be so much Jacob, but to be Israel. And he foreshadows for us God's divine sovereignty, a type of regeneration, a picture of grace. This is Jacob. So let's pick up in verse 10. And take a look at God's dealing with Jacob, at least in the beginning. I had thought to be a lot farther along in this chapter, but it looks like we're going to be focusing our attention on just this encounter that Jacob has with God at this point as he typifies the believer. Verse 10, it says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba," which it really represents the fellowship, where there was fellowship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with God. God had met them there. Well, now he's going out, actually fleeing for his life. We read that he has to get out of town because Esau wants to kill him because he stole his blessing. And he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. He's got a 500-mile journey ahead of him to Haran. However, he's only going to get about 50 miles the first night, maybe the second night, we're not sure, but he's traveling a well-known route leading north and then east. And now he comes and he essentially is going to settle down for the night. And it says, the sun had set, he takes a stone, puts it at his head, lays down in that place to sleep. This is a picture of Jacob. I mean, he's run. He's got nothing. He's got no assistance, no helpers. You get the feeling he doesn't want to go too close to the city, perhaps, for fear. He's got to live out there, and the only thing he's got for a pillow is a rock. Well, it says then in verse 12, then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder, a famous Jacob's ladder, was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven, and there were the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And I'll keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, this is an amazing encounter that Jacob has with God. In a dream, he sees a ladder. Now, the unfortunate thing about this word ladder is, well, it represents, obviously, the closeness of heaven to earth, but the word itself is only used one place in the Bible. So usually when there's a word that's used once, there's often that question, like, are we sure that's exactly what he's talking about? Particularly in this word, because we're not really sure. Is it a ladder? Is it a stairway? Is it some sort of a beam of light? You know, we're not sure. However, the idea is that heaven is a little closer than he thought. In fact, that's the interesting thing in our own experience. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this world. We also know that the angelic host is numerous. There are millions of angels. But when you go out and you're driving down the road and you're going to work, you're around people, you don't perceive this spiritual dimension. But it's a lot closer than we think. It's just that we don't perceive it. And now here his eyes are opened in this dream to perceive this. Now, there's not a lot of people that have actually seen angels, even in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Elisha saw angels at Dothan. And apart from that, you don't have a whole lot of them seeing the angelic host. In the New Testament, you've got Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph. And then you have Paul the Apostle, who an angel appeared to him on the ship. And then also you have John the Apostle, of course, who wrote Revelation, but not a lot. Here, Jacob sees a myriad of angels ascending and descending on this quote-unquote ladder. What is this ladder? I want you to turn with me, because the best commentary on the Old Testament, of course, is the New Testament. In John chapter 1, he tells us about this ladder that has a very big application for us. Heaven is a little closer than you thought. How is God communicating to the world? John the Apostle writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45, he accounts the story of Philip telling Nathanael about Jesus. And it says, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." See, even all of the Old Testament is written about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I don't think he was referencing just the town of Nazareth, that it's not that great of a town, but that prophetically, he couldn't think of anything significant out of Nazareth. In fact, there is a play on the word Nazareth, or that he shall be called the Nazarene. But Nazareth is a little questionable in Nathanael's mind, and Philip simply says this, "Come and see." Listen, that's the best thing you can do oftentimes in your own personal evangelism, telling others of what you've encountered with the Lord. Philip has met the Lord. He's convinced of who he is. How's he going to describe that to Nathanael? You know, he could spend a lot of time debating it and arguing with it and showing him this or that, but he just says, it's very simply, "Come and see." And a lot of times, you know, we can't really verbalize that which God has done in our hearts. But we can say, "Hey, come and see. Come and check it out for yourself." So I love it. Philip convinces him, obviously. In verse 47, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.'" And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he said to him, and listen, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder." Well, what's the ladder? The Son of Man. Jesus is saying, "I'm that ladder." He is the gateway between heaven and the earth. I'm sorry, Led Zeppelin, but there is no stairway to heaven that anyone's going to buy. Unfortunately, when you think of the ladder, and how many of us even reading about a ladder think in terms of what do you do with the ladder? You climb a ladder, right? And we think in terms of us climbing into heaven. We've got to climb. We've got to reach. That is man's religion. That's the thought. With Jacob, we're going to see something totally different. This is God reaching where he was, coming down to him. He's going to meet Jacob right where he is. And you know what? Honestly, that's exactly what the Lord does in our lives. He's mindful of our weaknesses. He's mindful of our frame, our makeup, our understanding. He knows we're but dust. And Jacob is the epitome of one that by nature you go, "Yeah, I don't really care for this guy." But the Lord is going to meet him. And he's going to do a work of transformation in him. And I love how this Jesus plainly states, in any case, he is the ladder. He is the bridge. And the question is, have you encountered Jesus? You have no access to the Father apart from him, the Bible says. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," Jesus said. All of the pretense of people coming with all kinds of ceremony, religion, man's work to try to build himself up to reach God. All lies, deceit. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty bold. But there is one ladder. Jesus says, I am he. But the ladder comes. This is a picture of grace. Jacob, I mean, he's running for his life. He's deceived his father. There's really no thought of God here. Yet God meets him, sleeping on a rock. Picture of Jacob asleep is a great picture of us as well. You see, you can't get more helpless than when you're sleeping, right? I mean, did you earn anything in your sleep? Did you accomplish anything great in your sleep? No, sleep is essentially representative of you're not doing anything. And Jacob did nothing to deserve this amazing covenant that God gives him. Amazing grace. But before he can receive these blessings, you see, this is a process that the Lord is going to work in him. Part of the work in the believer we see in Jacob is grace. You've been saved by grace. Heaven's reserved for you. But now God is going to mercifully prepare you. I think of my own life. In many ways, I was in the same boat. I'd walked away from God, but you know, I got kind of wearied of my schemes and my philosophies. I was striving with others. I'd failed to reach this utopian life that I had predicted for myself because everybody else in the world's got it wrong, but I can figure it out. And that was me. You know, others are, you know, blowing it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to show God and Jesus and everybody else that I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps and change the world. Problem is, I couldn't even change myself. I learned really quickly, and you know, wearied of that with my unbrokenness. I was proud, and as often proud people are, depressed. Because when your mind is so much on yourself, it's a very depressing subject after a while. But God, who chose Jacob, he reached down and touched me when I was least looking. And in many of your stories, you could probably think of the same thing. You weren't looking for God. You weren't even seeking for him. You knew there was something missing, but you couldn't even verbalize it. And the Lord reached down and touched you. God, the Bible says, chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He picks out those that have nothing to confound those that are. But he must bring them to this repentance. And we know that the very gateway into heaven through Jesus and his grace is a man must repent. That is, you've got to stop trusting yourself in your sin. You've got to turn from that and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. But I think the biggest mistake many Christians make in this idea of repentance is that they think it's just something you did back then when you started and it has nothing to do with your life anymore. When you look at Jacob, you're going to see, no, it's a process of repentance in your life. Learning continually not to trust in yourself. And that's where cooperation comes in. The Lord has drawn us. He's working in us. But we're going to cooperate with him. We need to cooperate with him. And to the level that you do cooperate with him is often to the level that you grow. You ever wonder when you look around, you see some Christians seem to be just so filled with faith and joy. And they seem to be doing so good. And you're wondering, that's not my experience. I think when you get to the root of it, what you find is they're simply responding to the Lord by opening up his word. You see, a lot of times Christians think, oh, reading the Bible and praying are these are my Christian duties. And you know, when you think of a duty, you think of something you got to do. You don't really care about doing, but I'll do it anyway. And that's unfortunate, many people's experience with religion. But if they only knew, you see people trusting the Lord amazingly. And you wonder, how are they doing that? I'll ask you this. How do you trust anybody? How can you trust anybody? A stranger comes up to you and asks you to give them $100 and they'll pay you back tomorrow. Will you do it? Of course not. Why? You don't know them. How do you trust anybody? You know them. When you know someone well, you'll trust them. They're worthy of your trust because you're familiar with them. And God has revealed himself in his word to us to know him. And the more you make yourself available, you're going to get to know him. And this is your cooperation, just letting the word of God come into your heart and soul. You read the Bible not for God, but for you. Okay, let's move on with Jacob. This is God's covenant promise. And an amazing promise it is. We're going to get back to that and close with that. But let's look at Jacob's initial response, at least, in verse 16. Jacob, it says, awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. He's a little freaked out there. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, Jacob does what anyone would normally do in that situation. They associate the place with this is a special place. And so often religion does that. You know, when you go to Israel today, the whole land is riddled with shrines of every sort imaginable. This is where this supposedly happened in the Bible. And this is where this supposedly happened. And they have little shrines and little, sometimes they have churches built over it. Sometimes, you know, monuments. And the problem is it kind of, you get to wonder, is this what the Lord had in mind? And in fact, I really think that's amazing though. There's one particular shrine that you'll never find, and I think there's a reason for it, and that is the tomb of Moses. And the Bible tells us why we don't know where the tomb of Moses is. It's because the Bible tells us that God buried Moses. And I think you wonder, well, why? And why does Jude say there was a dispute over the body of Moses between God and Satan? I think because one of Satan's best strategies to distract us from what's really going on in the heavenlies is to what happens to Jacob right here. It's like he gets focused with a place. And I think if had they had a tomb of Moses, Satan knows it well, so he probably wanted to get that body of Moses so he could get it buried and enshrined in a tomb so that people would come and worship it. People get associated with places and a certain ceremony of approaching God. And unfortunately, you know, with Jacob, you see him like this. But what's striking is that this place called, he'll call it, it says in verse 18, Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put on his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Luz means separation and Bethel means the house of God. And I think it could very well be a picture of this is where Jacob has his conversion experience. This is where he now comes to personally encounter God, where his father and his father's father had personal experience. And I believe it's important for us to know that you cannot live on your parents' religion. You can't live on the religion of your forebears. You need to have a personal experience with God yourself. And God wants you to have that. But by our nature, we like to, you know, hold certain people up as special. We like to hold certain places up as, you know, special, and we fail to realize that God is the one that can descend to you, put that ladder right to you. Jesus himself wants to have a relationship with you. And this is God's grace upon his life. Don't make a shrine out of it. Rather, it's a great picture of separating from the world and now into the household of God. But notice with Jacob, and this is typical of us, Jacob makes a vow. And this is how he responds to this covenant God has made. Now, let's just back up and look at this covenant. He says, I'll sum it up in verse 15. Behold, I am with you. I'll keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That is absolutely amazing. What does Jacob's respond to that? Notice his vow. Now, the thing that I notice about this vow is, well, it's rather self-centered. It's rather me-centered. And it's kind of shallow. Look, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and put clothing on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He has an amazing covenantal promise of God, which is, listen, a picture of a covenant that we have with God. What does the Bible say? God chose you before the foundation of the world, just like Jacob. It says in Ephesians 1 that he's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've been adopted into the family. You're no longer a servant, but called a son and a daughter. And you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think in many ways that's the big one, because that represents the very presence of God with you. It's one thing that, look, here's how to, you know God. Okay, you read this study, so you'll learn about him. It's another thing to experience him personally. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He personalizes God in your life. Christ in you, the Bible says, the hope of glory. That's what he's saying to Jacob in a way. I will be with you. Notice he says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He's with him. And that's what the Holy Spirit is, one who's called alongside us. You know, when I was a kid, I got so, you know, everyone goes through this stage in their life where you wish you could find that magical genie in the bottle, you know, and wish. And of course, you know the moral of that story. Don't wish for, you know, something stupid, right? Wish for something that's a little smart. Wish for something that's significant. So naturally, we all come to the conclusion, what? Wish for what? 1,000 more wishes. That's going to be my wish, right? Let me tell you something. If you could get that, you couldn't even come close to the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why. If I had 1,000 wishes, I get whatever I wanted. My imagination would go wild, believe me. I could think of a lot of cool stuff. But you know, I'd probably destroy myself with those wishes. I mean, like the guy who gets this amazing wish and he goes, I want a fleet of Lamborghinis. And poof, they're there. He goes, I want $1 billion. And poof, he's got $1 billion. I want to be made irresistible to women. And poof, he turns into a box of chocolates. Be careful what you wish for. You know, the real point about that is that I think I know what I want. But listen, with God, He knows what's best for me. He's got a plan that if I let Him unfold His plan in my life, wow. Because I look back at my own life, if I'd have went my own direction, if I'd have married the woman that I first thought would be my wife, if I'd have gone down that road, if I'd have gone there, I would not have experienced the wonderful woman the Lord has given me for the last 29 years. And the children the Lord has given me, my little granddaughter I'll be dedicating in the next service. I am full. I think of what God has done in His ministry here, and I think of His faithfulness. And yet, I look at myself in many ways like Jacob. It did not happen to me overnight. I had to learn how to let Him have His way with me. I fought with God, like everybody. I was, you know, resistant. My initial commitment was very shallow and self-centered. I'm just like Him. That's probably why I don't like Him. Look at Jacob. Very shallow commitment. If you do this, this, and this, then I'll let you be my God. So Jacob fails to rise to the level of God's grace. Mixed with fear, he's full of himself, he's doubt, he's putting trust in his human ability to manage this relationship. Instead of just worshiping as Abraham did, he sets up the parameters of his relationship in this vow that he makes. Jacob, 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 just accept the grace of God. And that's what I would say to you. That's what I need to continue to say to myself. It's not about you. It's about what God has done, what He desires to do. Now, the problem with a vow is this. This is the problem with a vow. It's entirely based on your ability to keep it, isn't it? So all of a sudden, all your religion is what? It's all focused on you and your ability. People who make religious vows, like Jacob does here, I think the problem is, this Jacob's conversion, if this is a picture of his conversion, he's failed to realize it's God's promise to him, that God has met him, and the Lord is looking to do a work in him. There's another thing about this particular vow that disturbs me a little bit. At first I was like, wait. If this is truly his conversion, then I've got a problem here theologically. Because there's no mention in Jacob's vow here of any consciousness of his own sin. Does that sound... Listen, he's just had a dream where God is speaking to him. A ladder of heaven is there. You'd think Jacob would have been, oh, God, forgive me. You know, I just ripped my brother off. I deceived my dad. I'm running for my life and I'm afraid. And God, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. But instead, he's like, okay, if you give me some food and some clothing and you take care of get me back safely and you watch out where I'm going, then I'll let you be my God. Where's the repentance? Now, before you're too hard on Jacob, just understand something that's funny. It's all about him. It's his safety, his food and clothing. But I think back and it hit me as I was in my little not liking Jacob moment here. It hit me. I did that. In fact, that was my first encounter with the Lord. When the Lord first reached down and touched me, I wasn't very conscious of my sin or even hell that I deserved because I had offended a holy God. At that time in my life, it was like, wow, you made me feel better, God. That's cool. That's how I started. Now, there are those that will chide this, and they'll say, you know, easy believism, and you're preaching an easy gospel, and there's got to be repentance, there's got to be this, and there's got to be that. And let me say something. I really believe, yes, that repentance is important, and it's essential. But listen, even in Jacob's beginning, it didn't come to him, and I have to look back at my own experience. I was a babe. What is a baby? Does a baby look up to the mom and say, hey, mom, I'm really sorry for messing in my diapers right now. But listen, you know, clean me up, take care of me, feed me, and maybe I'll be a nice baby. You know, I mean, that's the baby is all about the baby. And that's how we are in the beginning. But, you know, there's something as we grow in awareness, we have an appreciation for what God has done. And I see Jacob. God's promise was so amazing. I will be with you. This is what his promise. Now, God has given us many precious promises in his word that I wonder, I'm amazed how few Christians know this. They're not maturing, they're not growing, they're not learning what God has done for them. And thus they reduce their Christianity to a bunch of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And they fail to see something very fascinating here. Not to mention that Jacob's going to go through a lot of conflict, a lot of difficulties, as he learns to not be Jacob, but to be Israel. And we do the same. But boy, along the way, we need a lot of assurances. You watch where I'm going, take care of my needs. We need to be constantly assured that God loves us. It's true in any marriage relationship. I mean, you know, husbands, if you haven't said to your wife, I love you within the last week, you're foolish. Because that assurance is very important. Not like the guy who says, honey, the day I said I married you, I loved you, and if it changes, I'll let you know. That's shallow. Why? Because we're people. We need those assurances. You can't say it enough. And you know what? God can't say it enough. Well, actually, he did say it enough. If we just open his word, we'd see it. We'd see how much he cares and how much he loves us. In fact, I spent 10 weeks in Romans 8 when we went through the book of Romans a couple of years ago. 10 weeks in Romans 8, all about the assurance of the believer. And if you lack assurance of where you stand with God, I think that would be a great blessing for you to go through those messages and just dig deep into those promises of God in Romans 8. Amazing. But here, it's almost a bargaining. You know, if you, then I will. And what's really sad is what Jacob offers up. I mean, what's his part of it? If you do all this for me, this is Jacob's great offering. He says, then, notice what he says. He says, then the Lord shall be my God, the end of verse 21. So he'll let God be his God. Wow, Jacob, impressive. You're going to let God be God. You know, it's funny because actually I laugh at myself in this because I thought I was being so magnanimous. Okay, God, you can come into my life now. I'll let you do it. Yeah, you know, haven't let you, but you know, I'll give you a chance. And that was me. And this is what Jacob is doing. We all started this way. And then he says, notice, he offers to make an altar. Wow, you know, you're going to do something for God. You're going to build him a house. Remember when David says, I want to build you a house. And he realized God does not dwell in a house made with hands. And that David really, when he really got it, he realized it's not about a place. In fact, the Lord said to the woman by the well, the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship Father in spirit and truth. It wasn't about worshiping here or there. It was about experiencing him in spirit and in truth. But even Peter, remember when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with Jesus of transfiguration? And all of a sudden, this glory, this light shone, and Jesus was just glowing, and Elijah and Moses appeared, and the three of them were talking. And this is just an amazing experience, right? Well, Peter, good old Peter, foot and mouth disease there. He says, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And a voice came out of heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. Which is the polite way of saying, Peter, shut up and listen. You know, here it's all about what you can do for God, and the Lord is trying to say something. And you know, this is our struggle, and of course, Jacob, the same. And then the third thing he offers, he says, and of all that you give to me, the last part of verse 22, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Bravo, Jacob. Bravo. You know, I'm amazed at this. I mean, this tenth comes through the scriptures. Eventually, it will be incorporated into the very law of Moses. This tenth that actually there's a tithe, which is what a tithe is. And then there's another tithe that's given for the support of the nation. Then there's another tithe of every third year. So it's essentially comes out to be 2 1/3 tithes in a way. But this particular one, I think it's an understanding even in Abraham's day that it's a basic acknowledgement that, God, it's yours. Now, here's the thing. When people hear this about the tithe, they get a little funny in the brain. They think instead of, oh my goodness, that's a lot. Read it in the context. I mean, he's saying, if you take care of me this, you do this for me, do all this, I'll give you back a tenth, Lord. Wow, aren't I good? And you know what? I look at Jacob and I go, wow, that's just like us. When I think about giving my tithe in my own Jacob mind, it's like, oh, that's a sacrifice. When in reality, as we grow and as I've grown more and more in the Lord, I've come to realize it's not about how much I'm giving to God. It's how much do I think I need to keep back for myself? How much do I really need? That I should be focused on the things of God that, I mean, it's for my benefit that he allows me to lay up treasures in heaven. Not even for his. He's going to build his kingdom with me or without me. He's going to build his kingdom with you or without you. He doesn't need you. He chooses us and we get to be a part of this. And then he gives us the reward in the end, which we don't deserve. Again, it's all about his amazing grace. I love this. Now, Jacob, I wasn't looking forward to looking at Jacob because I got so annoyed with him. And all of a sudden it made me realize that this is about God's grace. And as we see him unfold in his life, you know, with who he's going to marry and how this is going to happen with Laban and eventually coming back and settling it with Esau and all these experiences with his children that he has and all the conflicts he's going to experience. You see, there's a lesson for each of us in those experiences of how we can learn how to turn from ourselves and become that like Jacob becomes, Israel, led of God, to be yielded under his influence. And I hope for 2009, it's not about your promise to God that's going to get you anywhere. It's about his promise to you. Be it resolved in your life this year that you're going to discover what God has done for you and simply take your Bible reading program or whatever program it is. I don't care. You can get the 2-year program. But get yourself into the scriptures because you will not be the same by 2010 if the Lord should tarry. You will be a changed individual. You will see the work of God. And as we're going through Jacob's life, you're going to see those things happen in you as you discover what God has done in his mercy and his grace, in his love for us. Jesus is the way we have connection with him. He is that ladder. He is that access through whom the blessings of God come. Only through him and in him are we known. And I pray that if you haven't discovered that, if you haven't surrendered to that, before you leave today, you would.